your Bibles, if you would, and open to Acts chapter 4. I encourage you to grab the bulletin that you received when you came in. You'll find an outline in there. I think we'll help you this morning as we walk through the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 4. There's some blanks in the outline, so let's see if we can be good students. See what we remember from last week. Remember each chapter number rhymes with the theme of that chapter. So number one is sun, right? The ascension of Jesus. Number two is dew because of the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Number three is knee because of the lame man who walks. And number four, any guesses at what would rhyme with four? Door. All right. Four is door, because the doors of the prison are closed when we get to Peter and John being put in, and the rest of the apostles being put in prison. So one sun, two dew, three knee, four door. By the time we're done, you're going to be able to walk through all of the book of Acts by memory just because of simple rhyming techniques. Isn't our brain an amazing thing? Well, I hope you answer that yes. Silence, maybe you need some more coffee this morning. So we jump into chapter 4 this morning, and the book of Acts sort of changes themes. Luke takes us in a different direction in chapter 4. And this is a really, really powerful passage of Scripture. What we're going to talk about this morning is confrontational. It's not... There's no wiggle room in what we're going to look at this morning, these first 12 verses. And I want to start by asking you a question this morning. Do you really believe that salvation comes only in the name of Jesus? And before you say amen, I appreciate your immediacy. Really digest and think about that for a moment. Because we live in a world that tells us that's not true. We live in a world that is very pluralistic in nature, that's very relative, it's very tolerant. And for you or I to stand in the public arena and proclaim that salvation comes by Jesus alone is not by far a very unpopular thing to say. You would be accused of being arrogant. You'd be accused of being intolerant. You'd be accused of being non-intellectual because you've limited yourself to one option. Do you really believe that Jesus is the only way, that He is the only name that brings salvation? And if you say yes to that, are you proclaiming that, regardless of the arena and the consequences? You cannot be... This is the premise for this morning. You cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus and not believe that's true. Okay? You can be a member of this church and have fooled the elders in your interview. Okay? And not believe that's true. And I would say to you this morning that you really have not come to the place where you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. Because the Bible is really clear, this passage is really clear this morning. It's Jesus plus nothing else. Plus no amount of work on your part, plus no amount of activity, no number of church days that you're here in attendance. It's Jesus plus nothing else. That's it. It's His name and nothing else. There's no opportunity for someone to say to you or for you to say, well, I believe in the name of Jesus, but just believe what you want. And as long as you believe something, Jesus will accept you into His kingdom. Hogwash. We live in a world that wants to proclaim that. And they're wrong. This is an exclusive statement that we're going to discover this morning. And as we begin, you need to wrap your arms and your mind around that thought and answer that question as we proceed through here this morning. I came across this quote this week. Satan has killed the church in America in terms of its spiritual effect without ever having to kill the Christians that go there. By letting them all live in a kind of godless Christianity, he has had a greater effect than if he wiped them all out. Satan, whose persecution in the past has slaughtered Christians physically, has found it far more effective to kill the church by making it complacent, intolerant, fat, rich, socially oriented, and accepted. This chapter begins a different theme that we'll see through the rest of the book of Acts. There's going to be miracles that we'll still see, but for the most part, what we're going to witness coming from the rest of the book is persecution. We encounter the first episode of that this morning. And the foundational statement of the theology of the New Testament church is stated in chapter 4, verse 12. For there is salvation in no other name, no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. In our pluralistic world, folks, that theology is at war with our culture. So, you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. We're going to look at it this morning from two perspectives. First, we're going to walk through the logistics of the chapter, these 12 verses. I'm really echoing here, aren't I?
Hello.
We're going to look at it from a nuts and bolts perspective. What does it say? How does it fit in the context? And then we're going to look at it as we close this morning from a perspective of apologetics. How do I take this truth and live and proclaim it in a world that's going to disagree with me? So the nuts and bolts. First of all, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And as they were speaking to the people, and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus' name the resurrection of the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So remember, in the Bible, chapter divisions are not inspired. So if you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, to that passage in Acts chapter 4, just go back to chapter 3. Look what happens at the end of chapter 3, starting in verse 26. For you first God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And as they were speaking, there's no chapter division. It's read in a story. So we know what happens in chapter 3. Peter and John go to the temple. They heal the lame man. Causes a great opportunity to preach. They're proclaiming the good news of Jesus very specifically. Peter specifically is speaking. And as he's speaking and coming to the conclusion of his message, this is what happens. He's saying those words at the end of chapter 3. And as he's saying those words to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Remember Peter's message from last week? Repent, turn to God, that your sins might be wiped away or blotted out, and that you might experience times of refreshment. That's the summary of the New Testament church's message. That's what he's just finished saying. As he's saying that, these three groups of people, the priest, the captain of the guard, and the Sadducees, come upon them. What does that word "come upon them" mean? Right? Some of your Bibles maybe it's translated a little bit differently. It's not just, they were just happened to mosey by and they just happened to run into Peter preaching in this massive crowd of people. That phrase in the Greek is an intentional, aggressive phrase. They intentionally came there, they aggressively approached them, and they physically laid their hands, grabbed them, if you will. It's not just a happenstance moment. This is an intentional, aggressive moment. Chapter or verse 2 starts with the phrase, greatly annoyed. Have you ever been greatly annoyed? Maybe this week, maybe this morning, some of you have been greatly annoyed already. Greatly annoyed is a word that, again, means indignation, it means aggressiveness, it means intent. So you couple all that together, they came upon them greatly annoyed. Like, this is the powerful people of Israel, the Sadducees, the temple guard, and the priests, greatly annoyed, coming upon this group of people who are listening. This is the powerful people, the religious elite, coming to arrest Peter and John and the disciples. Remember what we know about the Sadducees? It will come into play in a minute. They're sad, you see, because they what? Don't believe in the resurrection. So they're sad, you see. That's an old story, an old joke, but it's still true. Notice why. They're greatly annoyed in the end of verse 2 for two reasons. So if you're outlining, going through your own Bible study, this is the kind of thing you want to pay attention to. They're greatly annoyed. Why? Because they were teaching the people. Why does that annoy them? Well, because these were unlearned and ignorant men in chapter 4, verse 13. We're told that they didn't know anything. To be a teacher in the temple, you had to be trained and educated. You had to pass a few hurdles along the way. And these guys were nobodies. They're fishermen. They're greatly annoyed because who are they teaching in the temple? Right? Why else are they greatly annoyed? Not just because they're teaching, but because of what they're teaching. They're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. There it is, the resurrection. Sadducees didn't like that because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They're proclaiming the name of Jesus. What does he tell us just a few verses earlier in chapter 3? You killed Jesus. You killed him. So here these guys are teaching and preaching, and there's a large crowd of people gathered around listening, and the Pharisees and or the scribes and the Sadducees come upon them, and they're mad. What are you doing? You haven't gotten your license to preach. You can't be preaching here. Stop. And by the way, stop talking about Jesus. Stop talking about him. Right? He's dead. You're telling everybody he's alive. We don't believe in the resurrection. And to make matters worse, you're telling everybody we killed him. This is an intentional, hot moment. It's not a warm and friendly, oh, how you doing? This is an aggressive, take you to prison moment. Notice what happens next. They arrest them and put them in custody until the next day. What's the next phrase? For it was already evening. So logistically, think about this. We know from chapter 3, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the lame man's laid by the beautiful gate. Everybody wants to enter through the beautiful gate. Peter and John enter through that gate, and they're confronted with this man that they've seen there probably every day. They heal him. Everybody's all excited. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They wander to Solomon's porch. There's a large crowd of people gathered, and they begin to preach. We're now, because it says it was already evening, we're now 3 hours later than that. We're now at 6 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 o'clock in the evening. So 3 hours have passed since they all entered the temple. It's a long time to preach. You can get a sense that we're only given a portion of what happened here in the Scripture. Luke doesn't give us all of the dynamics. He just gives us this. But it's 3 o'clock or 6 o'clock in the evening. And I want you to pick something up. This is just a parenthesis here. It's fascinating to me. And I hope it's fascinating to you. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. So it's 6 o'clock in the evening. They wouldn't do anything after 6 o'clock in the evening. That was Jewish law. No trial could happen at night. No trial could happen after 6 o'clock. So they don't do anything with them that evening. They put them in prison, and their point is, we'll get to it the next day. Does that remind you of anything? What happened to Jesus in his trials? They just totally ignored Jewish law for him. Right? They totally ignored. Everything happened at night. All of his trials happened in secret. All of his trials happened without anybody knowing because they didn't want it to become a scene. But with these two guys, we'll pay attention to Jewish law. See the facade behind, the hypocrisy behind what's going on here. I just found that really interesting. So that's the sense of the timing. They put them in custody. And then we come to verse 4. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, if I was editing and organizing the New Testament, I would have made verses 1 through 4 part of the conclusion of chapter 3. Because when we get to verse 4, we're really at the conclusion of the story of the lame man. Right? All this happens, they're preaching, they come upon them, they arrest them, they're annoyed, they're upset that they're teaching, they're upset they're talking about Jesus and the resurrection, they put them in prison, and then we have this bow. You wrap a present, you put it all together nice and neatly, and then you put a bow across the top. Verse 4 is the bow that goes on top of the story of the lame man. Here's the bow. Because we know the Holy Spirit always brings a harvest. Come on, class. Wake up. Harvest. Every time the Holy Spirit shows up, people get saved. Every time. All right? He brings a harvest. So here's the bow at the end of chapter 3. It's included here in chapter 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. The Holy Spirit always brings a harvest. The healing of the lame man is an opportunity for Peter to preach. Large crowds of people are there, and large crowds of people respond and trust Christ. The word for men here in the Greek is not the generic word for mankind. He's not saying that 5,000 men, as in people, responded and believed. He's saying specifically 5,000 men. It's a very similar concept as to when Jesus fed the 5,000. It says he fed 5,000 men and the women and children. So most scholars believe that by the time we get to the end of verse 4, this fledgling organization, this new church, has gone from 120 in chapter 1 in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to, by the time we get to verse 4, between 8 and 10,000 people have responded. Jewish people have responded and trusted Jesus as their Messiah, as their Redeemer. This is a massive collection of people in just three chapters, really. Really, just two chapters, verses chapters 2 and 3. It's huge. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings a harvest. Always. Think about it from this point, from this perspective, before we jump into verses 5 to 12. Chapter 2, God ordained all the specifics of that moment with the Spirit coming and the miracle of tongues and people gathered to hear. Right? Chapter 3, God ordained the moment that he put the lame man where he was and Peter and John where they were, and he was healed, and he ordained the moment of that mighty miracle so that there would be people to respond to the gospel. We now come to chapter 4 and the dynamics are different. There isn't a mighty miracle here. Right? Chapter 4, verses 1 to 4 don't describe some amazing supernatural miracle. Rather, they describe the beginning of persecution. People aren't any longer really excited about this. These religious people, they've kind of had enough. We killed Jesus to get rid of him, and you keep talking about him. And so as a result, you keep talking about him, we're going to come after you. And there isn't a miracle here. Instead, there's an arrest. Notice what happens. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Suffice it to say, most people believe that's the supreme court, if you will, of Israel. So at that moment in time, it's the rulers, the elders. They think it maybe was that the Sanhedrin, which is another term given to that group of people. 70 of them plus the high priest who was their president, if you will. So that's what's being described there. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power do you do this?" Now, get a sense of the room. All right? History tells us that the room that the Sanhedrin met in was called the room of hewn stone. So it's this building within the temple, or the structure within the temple, where they typically held court, if you will. And there were 70 men arranged in chairs in a semicircle. So envision that dynamic. They're in a semicircle. They're seated there. The president usually stood facing the 70. And when they were holding court, in the sense of having a trial, they put the prisoner, the person who was accused, in that location. And the president would stand somewhere else off to the side. So you got the dynamic. 70 people, the most intimidating dynamic you could imagine. Peter and John had never met these guys. They were fishermen from Nazareth. They were not considered elite or educated. They would have never, ever, ever had an opportunity to have an audience with this group of people. Ever. And yet here they are. They're put in prison. They come back the next day. They're brought out of prison. They're brought into that room. And I believe all of the apostles were with them, but Peter and John specifically stand in front, and we're told in the passage that the lame man is also there. So here's Peter and John in this dynamic with all of these guys. What are they going to do? What would you do? It was easy to say, you killed your Messiah when you're speaking to 5,000 people. It's easy to be generic there because you're not talking to anybody specifically. You're talking to a large crowd of people. But now you're talking to 70 people. The guys who have the power to put you to death. The guys who own your life at that moment. What are you going to say in that setting? The most amazing thing happens. What happens? Look at the part that's highlighted there. Peter and John have said nothing. Right? They've said nothing since the end of chapter 3. They're taken gruffly and roughly to prison. There's no interaction that's recorded for us. There's no evidence that they speak. They get in prison, sleep. They come back the next day. They stand in the middle of this intimidating group, and they've said zero. And these brilliant, educated, they know the law backwards and forwards. They speak. And they ask that question. By what power or by what name did you do this? That's God. That's God. Just as God caused the Spirit to come in tongues and languages, just as He caused Peter and John to be able to heal that man in the temple, this is God. In chapter 4, it's different. It isn't the visual evidence of a miracle, but it's God working in wicked people who have an intention to destroy the message who He uses to voice the question that matters most in life. They ask the question. They don't need a great introduction. Peter and John don't have to be all philosophical, or they don't have to tout their resume. They just stand there, and the guys say to him, "All right, how'd you do this? Whose name did you speak in?" Oh, that's like a green light. That's like red meat to dogs. Are you kidding? I got an answer for that question. That's easy. I can answer that question. And that's exactly what happens. Peter, we're told, Luke gives us one other piece of information here before he jumps into his answer. Peter, and here's the parentheses of information, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember what we know about the Holy Spirit in this moment. Right? From Acts chapter 2 forward to today, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, if you've been redeemed, you've repented, your sins have been wiped away, and you've experienced times of refreshment from Acts chapter 2, the Spirit now lives in you, and He lives in me, and we become walking temples, as we describe. So this description isn't talking about having something new happen. Luke isn't saying filled with the Spirit as though he weren't there a few minutes earlier, right? Because he's living there permanently. This idea of being filled with the Spirit, I want to really make this clear. Luke is simply saying in this the descriptor that Peter and John were fully, totally submitting and yielding to the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. I love what one commentator said this week as I read this. He said, it's this as if they totally leaned all of their weight on the Holy Spirit. If you walk, Charlie walks with a cane now. Jason is using the walker there. And when you put all of your weight on something, when you put all of your dependence upon something, it becomes the means by which you stand. It becomes the only way you stay upright. And that's the picture of Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit. They leaned all of their body weight on the Spirit of God in that moment. They had nothing of themselves. They yield solely and completely to Him, and they yielded it all in that act of leaning. I think that's a really good visual image of what this moment is all about. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." There's a lot we could say about that middle statement. We don't have time to get into that this morning. But by the time Peter gets to the answer to the question, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." this was not popular. That group of people would have totally rejected what they just said. MacArthur says this: Peter and John found themselves out of step with the popular pattern of belief. They collided hard with it, and they didn't run, they didn't hide, they stood there. They submitted and yielded, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they victoriously proclaimed the name of Jesus. It's hard for you and me to imagine that scene, because we can never see ourselves in that moment. But you need to digest the best you can the intimidation of that particular moment. The power of the men who stood in front of them. The fear of what they could do. And you need to digest that they didn't respond timidly. They didn't respond with some politically correct version. They didn't respond with some watered-down sense of truth. They looked them in the eyes and they said the same thing that Peter said as he preached. Who did we do this by? That's easy. We did this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you 70 elders, you Sanhedrin, you rulers of Israel, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Remember we said every sermon we see in the book of Acts references the resurrection. Here it is again. Grab a hold of that. You think it's intimidating to talk to your friend or your coworker and proclaim that Jesus is the only way? Just envision this moment. Your coworker can't put you to death. More than likely, they can't even get you fired. These guys could have gone to the cross because of what they just said. But they didn't back away. They didn't back down. We read this verse this morning, Phil did. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. What is that all about? Back in Psalm 118, there's a prophetic statement of the stone which the builders rejected. Verse 22 of Psalm 118. This is how John Piper describes that idea. I think it's a really good definition of what he's saying here in this moment. This is the stone which was rejected by you, you elders, you builders of Israel, by which has become the head of the corner. If you compare the kingdom of God, he says, to a building, then the builders are the religious leaders. They examined the stone called Jesus of Nazareth to see if he could be a brick in the wall of truth. They said no. They rejected him and threw him out as unusable. But God, the main architect of the building, came along and saw the stone lying in the grave. He picked him up and he made him not only a brick in the wall, but the head of the corner, the chief stone of the building. The men rejected Jesus as merely a local menace with no significance beyond the killing hill of Golgotha. But God has made Jesus the universal head over his whole house. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's what that means. That's what that means. You rejected this stone. God picked him out of the grave and said, you will become Jesus, the chief stone in the whole building. And then we come to that famous verse. And there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Do you really believe that this morning? So let's think about that statement from the perspective of apologetics. And those of you who don't know what that means, just a perspective of being able to defend your faith. If you're sitting here this morning and you claim that that's true, how do I respond in a world that's going to disagree with me? How do I respond in a classroom where students are going to disagree with me, or a teacher is not going to agree with me? How do I respond in a conversation with a friend where they're not going to agree with that statement? Let's just kind of walk through some ideas, and I have that some of that recorded for you on your outline on the back of your bulletin. First of all, we need to digest the weight of that statement as it runs into the perspective of our culture. That universal claim of exclusivity runs headlong into the wall of pluralism. It just does. There is intense conflict and disagreement between those two conceptual ideas. Jesus is exclusively the Savior. It's by Him and no one else. In our pluralistic world that says all you have to do is believe. Just believe something. If you believe something, that's good enough. Just believe it wholeheartedly. How do those two things, how do we work that out? Some have argued that Peter's statement here is simply to the Jews. So they've confronted that verse and said, well, you know, Peter's only talking to the Jews in this moment, and he's really saying that there's no other name under heaven to those Jews, because he was Jewish Messiah, and that doesn't really have application to you or me. And I would refute that by using the language in the verse. There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name. What's the next phrase? Under heaven. Not under Jerusalem. Right? Under heaven. Under all heaven. Under the heaven that exists where Aaron is going, where Bree is at the moment, where Daniel Sapor or John are at this morning, or Paris or London or South America. Under all heaven. Under the whole heaven. There's no other name anywhere. This is not ethnically driven. It's not racially driven. This is a universal, absolute statement of truth. There's no other name under heaven anywhere. Some would say, that's true. I believe that Jesus is the ultimate provider of salvation. I just believe there's lots of different paths to get there. In other words, the logic is that Jesus is the source, but you can be a good Buddhist or a good Hindu or a good Muslim and do your best and work really hard on earth and do all you want to do for that particular faith, but in the end, we all understand that it's Jesus that's purchased heaven for you. You just need to do what you're doing here really hard. And they've tried to play some sort of mental game that allows Jesus to be the provider, yet Him not to be the path to heaven. And that argument is simply refuted by the insertion of the name of Jesus. It's not by the idea of Jesus. It's not necessarily by the work of Jesus. It's by Jesus Himself. His name is synonymous with authority, with power. He has the right to dictate the way to Him because it's all about Him. So in our pluralistic world, the conclusion is, for most people, there are multiple ways to God. And here's some of the things that they might say when you challenge them and say, Jesus is the only way. One of them, you'll find in your outline, is if you claim that Jesus is the only way to God, you're being arrogant. How dare you? How dare you claim that Jesus is the only way? Is Peter really claiming here to be smarter than everyone else? Does he make any assertion in these 12 verses that he is intellectually superior to this intimidating crowd of people who have all sorts of degrees and qualifications to be sitting where they are? No. There is nowhere in this passage. Go on to verse 13. They look at Peter and John and say, these guys are untrained, they're ignorant, they're foolish, they're fishermen, they're from Galilee. They're nobodies. Nobody in the room walked away from that encounter thinking, man, you're really arrogant. Not at all. There's no claim of arrogance here. J.D. Greer, who I got a lot of this information from this morning, I want to read this rather long paragraph to address this issue of is Peter really claiming to be smarter? This has nothing to do, so Peter speaking, this has nothing to do with us being smarter. When it comes to education, you guys got us beat, hands down. Your IQs are higher, you have more degrees hanging on your walls than we ever will. But see, there was this guy, his name was Jesus, and you killed him because you thought he was a fraud. You put him in a tomb, you guarded it with Roman soldiers, but then he came back from the dead, just like he said he would. And we saw him, and we ate with him. And then we watched him go back to heaven. No offense, Sanhedrin, no offense to your massive education, but if it comes between making a choice between all the degrees that you have or a guy who came back from the dead, we're going to believe the guy who came back from the dead. That's why the centrality of the resurrection is essential in this argument. Someone says to you, you're just proclaiming to yourself to be smarter. No, I'm really not. I just am telling you, I believe the guy who came back to life. I believe the guy who was in the tomb and who walked out. He has more weight than any degree that you'll ever earn. It's all about Jesus, the resurrected Savior. Someone might say, well, I don't really like being exclusive, and you're just proclaiming this exclusive truth at the expense of everyone else. In reality, as you process this, you're put in that moment, and you're trying to digest, what do I say to that? Agree with them. Yeah, every religion on earth is exclusive. Everyone. Every person in this room, regardless of what you believe about Jesus, has drawn a line in the sand. If you believe Jesus is the only way, then people who have responded and trusted the name of Jesus will enter heaven. On the other side of that line, you've said no. People who reject the name of Jesus will not enter heaven. You've drawn a line. You've been exclusive. But there's people in the room this morning, people in your life who will say, I believe that all you really need to do is be good. Well, you've drawn a line in the sand, and your line isn't Jesus, your line is goodness. Right? You've said if you're good, and then you know what happens in that moment? You get to define good. You get to define good. That's a whole lot more fun, because I can move the line accordingly to how good I think I am. Right? But if you say if you're good, you go to heaven, that's being exclusive, because you've excluded bad people. And you get to define what badness is. Right? That's exclusive. Agree with them. It is exclusive. Every religion is exclusive. Tim Keller puts it this way. All religions are exclusive, but Christianity is the most inclusive exclusivity there is. Because in Christianity, it doesn't become about your effort. It doesn't become about what you can do or what you've attained or earned. It's all about what Jesus has done for you. Peter is making the point in this statement, we're all the lame man. We're all the lame man. We're all laying along the side of the road with no hope. That's who we all are spiritually. We have nothing to offer. And Peter and John happen to walk by and use the name of Jesus in its all-powerful fashion, and he's healed. We all need to be healed in the name of Jesus. We're all the lame man. Some might say, well, religion, it's just personal preference. Right? It's just personal preference. You ever heard that? Whatever works for you, just believe it with all your heart. They equate the choice of what faith you practice with the choice of whether you like IHOP or the Waffle House. Right? How many IHOP people we have here this morning? Come on, admit it. How many Waffle House people? All right. Heather is proudly a Waffle House person back there. They equate faith with that kind of choice. Immanuel Kant, who I have in your bulletin this morning, made this statement, religions are subjectively helpful, but but not objectively true. What's he saying? He's making religion subjective. You like Waffle House, you like IHOP, good for you, whatever most entices your flavor, your taste buds, good for you. Nothing wrong with either choice. Think of the difference between objectivity and subjectivity like this. Something that is objective. What's the capital of the state of New Jersey? It's not Phillipsburg, is it? Right? It's Trenton. There's one objective truth answer. That's it. Right? Is the cup of coffee you had this morning hot? Okay? To me, it might be hot. To you, it might not be hot. Right? The difference between objectivity and subjectivity. Something that's objective has a single answer. It's not dependent upon personality or location. It's objectively true. Something that's subjectively true down here depends upon the person. My sense of taste may sense something is hot long before yours does. That's very true in our house. All right? Barb likes things hot. To me, they're scalding. Right? I don't get close to that. Understand the difference. Kant said religion is all about down here. It's all about subjective truth, whatever works for you. Peter says this is an objective truth. There isn't any wiggle room here. You believe in the name of Jesus and you're going to be saved. If you don't, you're going to hell. End of story. No ifs, ands, or buts. There's no wiggle room. There's nothing in between. It's not subjective. It's objective. What do I do in a world that doesn't believe that? Point out that obvious difference. Point out the difference. Do you realize what you're saying? You're saying that your choice of faith and you're placing all of your eternal destiny on the ability to choose IHOP or the Waffle House. Do you really believe that? Do you believe the weight of that decision is that crazy? Why is it so impossible to see that it's one objective truth? Peter's proclamation here is not about subjectivity. He's proclaiming Jesus is the only way. The lame man laying along the side of the road, who's standing there in that intimidating scene, and who Peter and John point to as the illustration, he didn't need subjective truth. He didn't need warm and fuzzy feelings. He didn't need his taste buds to be tantalized. He needed objective truth. He needed Jesus to heal him. And it was in Jesus' name that he got up and walked into the temple. He didn't need to be subjectively made to feel better. You and I are the lame man. We don't need spiritual fuzzy feelings. We need objective spiritual truth. Jesus didn't get out of the grave because of some subjective preference, but because of the objective power of God over death. That's what your soul needs. That's what the souls of your friends and family need. They need the objective truth of the resurrected power of Jesus Christ to redeem them, period. According to Jesus and the message of the apostles, our salvation is not about a new philosophy or a fuzzy feeling or being comfortable. Our salvation is about a sin debt that's objective, that cannot be paid, that's paid by an objective Jesus Christ who went to the grave and came out of the grave to pay the debt we could never pay. That's not fuzzy and warm. That's absolute, rock-hard truth. He's alive. He walked on earth. He paid for your sin because you couldn't. That's not feeling good. That's truth. And as we confront our world, we cannot back away from that truth. We cannot shy away in the moment of oppression. We cannot shy away when everyone's looking at us. We cannot be intimidated by the moment, by the person, by the dynamics. Jesus Christ is the name that brings salvation. It's only in His name. We cannot save ourselves. Only Jesus can save us. So here's how we end. Jesus is the only way. His name is the only name. There is no plan B. If you're here this morning and you have this is all clouded for you. You're confused by this all because culture is running headlong into what you've just heard me preach, and you don't know if you really believe that or not. Then I would say to you, you've not yet trusted Christ. There is no room for movement here. You can't be maybe. You can't be, well, I think so. You either are or you aren't. You either do believe in the name of Jesus solely, singularly, eternally, or you don't. And that's what Peter said. No other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. One of the commentators pointed out, notice it's given among men. This is a choice that God has made to give us the option, to give us His Son. And it's in His name. So what is it? Where are you this morning? Do you believe in the name of Jesus solely? Then stand and proclaim that. Be prepared for all the arguments that will come your way. If you get interviewed to join a church someday, maybe here, if you're asked what you believe, that's what you believe. Jesus Christ died for my sin, and He's the only way to heaven. I place my faith in Him alone. I have nothing else to say. Amen? Stand with me if you would. Father, thank You that it's so clear. Thank You that there's no mistake. Peter doesn't mince words, that You didn't, Jesus, mince words when You said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. Thank You there isn't any middle ground to get confused about. And we confess to You that we're afraid. We're timid in the world we live in because culture just screams at us that it's just not true. I pray You give us courage to stand on that foundation, that singular point of theology, and proclaim the truth regardless of the consequences. Be prepared, be ready to give an answer, to not back down. May we be encouraged by Peter and John and the apostles and their testimony this morning, to live like they did in the world that we live in today. Enable us. Give us courage. Lord, for anyone who's here this morning who's not come to that point, they're struggling through all this, I pray You'd win their heart, that they would see themselves as the lame man and Jesus would speak His truth to them, that they would repent of their sin and have it wiped away and experience times of refreshment, be redeemed. We love You. I thank You for bringing us together this morning. Lord, as we walk out these doors, give us courage to face the world that stands contrary to You. In Jesus' name, amen.